life of Joseph's brothers, and that can be kind of a downer when we talk about guilt. But yet, we can rejoice in what we've sung about, in that guilt is remedied through the love of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And so whatever weight of sin you're carrying this morning, and you've tried to deal with it, you've tried to handle it, maybe you've forgotten it, maybe you've buried it, but yet God says, come to me. Let that guilt be a means of awakening you to my love and goodness and rescue that's offered through Jesus Christ. And so let's thank God for his love. Father, we thank you that we've been reminded of your love this morning. That's the remedy to our guilt and shame and our condemnation. Father, may your Spirit's working in us drive us as sinful people, some that may not know Christ, others that we struggle with sin. We're dealing with sin. We're trying to hide sin or cover sin, to come to the foot of the cross and the love of God in Christ Jesus, to receive the remedy and forgiveness and the restoration and reconciliation that is offered there in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I didn't see that Chris and Bobby have their one-month-old daughter with them this morning in church, Audrey. And so good to have them. And so make sure you see that little girl and congratulate them and continue to pray for them. Genesis 42 this morning. And we're going to talk about this awakening of guilt in the life of Joseph's brothers. Man has turned away from God, as we think of man generally, and the question is, what will drive men back to God? What will drive them back to God? And we've looked at these brothers here and the accounts in the book of Genesis as we've studied the life of Joseph, and we've found these gentlemen be fairly despicable. I mean, they're pretty rough, they're wicked, they're violent men, they're kind of ruthless men. Yet this is the family through whom the Messiah or the Savior of the world is going to come. Last time, as we looked in Genesis chapter 41, we traced how at the age of 30, Joseph is finally elevated from prison to actually being governor in Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. And he was elevated to that position because of his dreams that God gave him and the dreams that he gave Pharaoh and those dreams of Pharaoh that Joseph was able to interpret for him that referred to those 7 years of plenty and then those 7 years of famine. And we saw that Pharaoh noticed that Joseph demonstrated a God consciousness and really had come to the point where he realized that there was nobody as dependable or as wise as Joseph to oversee things during these times of plenty and these times of famine. So after 13 years of mistreatment, Joseph suddenly goes from the prison to the palace and God elevates him. Now, that's great for Joseph. If you just think about Joseph's life, but as we think of these other characters within this account of Scripture, what about Joseph's father? What about his brothers? What about those dreams when he was 17 years old that started all of this, that revealed to him that one day his entire family would bow down to him? How is that going to be fulfilled? How is that going to happen? When is that going to happen? And so chapter 42 sort of launches us into that part of the story. And so again, we're going to read a rather large section of Scripture here this morning. So let's patiently do so as we look at Genesis chapter 42. And let's look at this narrative section. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down hither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest perhaps mischief shall befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "From where do you come?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies, to seek the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all of one man's son. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into the ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do, and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine for of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provision in the inn, he saw his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? They came unto Jacob their father into the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell them unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly unto us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine for your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Men, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And so in this passage, we're going to see that really guilt is the tool in the hand of God to bring his brothers to a place of repentance and a place of being restored and blessed. And for these brothers to fit in and this family to fit into the plan of God, his brothers are really going to have to get this settled in their lives. It says there in verse 28 at the end of the verse, the last half of the verse, it says, And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this which God has done unto us? Previously, Joseph has been the individual that always made reference to God and his relationships with other people. But here, for the first time, we see his brothers making reference to God. And that's kind of unusual as we look at the passage. And so it is this guilt that God is going to use in their lives that's going to move them forward to this place of repentance and restoration. And when our guilt, as we all experience it, as we all sin, as we all fail the Lord, as we fail in our relationships, our guilt should drive us to God, to find that place of repentance and restoration and blessing. And a lot of times that process is very painful, right? That process of dealing with sin, of dealing with our guilt, and being restored to God in fellowship and being restored to other people, it can be very painful. because it goes very deep into our lives. It unlocks a lot of doors that have been shut and closed. It uncovers sin that has been hidden, or it releases guilt that we've tried to suppress over the days. But really, that guilt and the process of dealing with that makes it possible for us to experience repentance and restoration in our lives. You know, there are various ways that God tries the reins of our hearts, that he deals with us, and he uses various means to help us deal with those things that separate us from him. And you may find yourself there this morning. You may find yourself in a place because of sin in your life that you haven't dealt with, that you're separated from God. And really, all of us at some point in our lives before we knew Christ found ourselves in that position. But yet God came to us and began to deal with us in our guilt and brought us to a point of confessing Christ, to trusting in Christ, to receiving the forgiveness that Christ has provided for us. So in that context this morning of a fallen world who lives in guilt and shame, or believers as we struggle with sin in our lives, we want to understand that guilt can be good. That guilt can be a good thing, because what it does, God uses guilt to drive us to him and his grace and his forgiveness. And so this morning we want to see how in this passage God uses how guilt is awakened in the lives of these brothers, and how God used guilt to drive them to repentance. So we're going to see six things in this passage that God uses, and we'll move through them fairly quickly here this morning. We're going to see that God, first off, uses want or need to awaken guilt in the lives of these brothers. Just the lack of what they needed materially and physically. And so God sometimes does that in our lives. God sometimes uses that to awaken guilt and to drive us to him. The second thing we'll see is that God uses distrust. He uses distrust. Ever since Joseph has disappeared, Jacob is really still distrusting his other sons. And it's evident because he's unwilling to send Benjamin with them. In other words, I sent Joseph once to you, and he's gone. And how am I going to send Benjamin, my only other son of Rachel, to go with you? And so God used this distrust to allow these brothers to come face to face with their own guilt and drive it to him. So he uses distrust. Then God uses mistreatment sometimes to awaken our guilt. When Joseph recognized his brothers, we'll see that Joseph spoke roughly unto them. In other words, Joseph just hammered them, like an attorney would hammer a witness when he knows the witness is guilty. And Joseph just deals with them harshly. And he does that to try to prove them. And God uses this mistreatment in their lives to awaken their conscience. And then God uses, fourthly, loss of freedom. Joseph not only spake roughly unto them, but he actually imprisons them, much like they had imprisoned him when they threw him in the pit. And God uses in our lives a loss of freedom. God uses restrictions and restraints in our lives to awaken our conscience. And that inevitably comes when we find ourselves giving ourselves to sin. Many times that sin that God uses, that sin binds us in, it hems us in. We lose certain things in the midst of that sin. And God uses that loss of freedom, of liberty, to long for it again, to no longer want to be in the bondage to it. And then God uses kind of uniquely undeserved kindness. It wasn't until these brothers found the money in their sacks and their bundles of grain that fear struck them. They were afraid. And God used this undeserved kindness to make them sense their guilt more strongly. And to recognize God. And then the last thing we'll look at is that God uses sorrow. In this case, it was the sorrow of Jacob. But the sorrow of Jacob sort of cast a shadow on these other brothers, because as they saw their dad grieving, okay, over the loss of Joseph. They saw his sorrow. They knew that they were to blame for his sorrow. And that sorrow caused them, God used that sorrow to again, to awaken their conscience. And so God, we'll see these six things that God uses: want or need, distrust, mistreatment, loss of freedom, undeserved kindness, and sorrow to awaken their guilt. And God uses the same thing many times in our lives to awaken our guilt and to drive us to God. And so the first tool that we'll look at in regards to God's awakening is this idea of want or need in verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look upon one another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down hither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." So this is a pretty significant words. I mean, this is a life and death situation. Go down to Egypt and get corn, because if you don't, we're going to die. So survival really is at stake here as it relates to Joseph's family and those others in Canaan. But it wasn't really, as we look at the passage, just physical survival, but it was also spiritual survival. We know from other verses that we'll see later that one of the reasons that God placed Joseph where he was, and because Joseph's own testimony will be to preserve a people, to preserve a nation. Because it's through this people, this nation, that the promised Messiah would come. So this is a pretty serious situation. So serious that, again, people are going from one country to another country to find food in order to survive. But really, it's not just the physical state of Israel that's at stake here. The spiritual state of Israel is at stake. And also of all mankind is kind of hanging in the balance here. And so we have this trouble, this need that is taking place with Joseph and his family. And so we see that. And so God's going to kind of weave together both this physical and spiritual as only he can to accomplish his redemptive plan. And so the application for us as we think about our lives and our relationship with the Lord is that we have to understand that God often uses the difficulties of our bodies. God often uses the physical and material struggles that we are facing in our lives in order to make us sensitive to our own trouble of soul. God does that sometimes. The psalmist David in Psalm 119 said this: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Assuming that God brought trouble, God brought affliction into David's life to sort of awaken his need spiritually. God often uses physical wants, not just to awaken the will to survive, as it is in this case, physically, but to be rescued spiritually. Sometimes God uses our business failures, or God uses some unexpected health setback. God uses some natural disaster. God uses some political and economic reversal that may impact you, a state, a nation, or the world. God uses these things to get our attention spiritually, to channel us to prioritize our spiritual priorities and deal with our sin. Maybe with all that's going on in our world today, politically and culturally and worldview-wise, instead of us maybe complaining about it, and those types of, maybe taking the time to say, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Maybe the reason God is allowing some of the things that are taking place in our world today is because he wants God's people that are affected physically, material, culturally, all these things. He wants us to realize that maybe we need to search our hearts about where we are spiritually in our lives. Okay? We need to find the Savior. Because if trouble doesn't come, if need never exists, we'll kind of just go merrily on our way. Okay? We'll try to forget. We'll try to suppress the truth. We'll try to forget our sin or hope God will forget our sin. But a lot of times God brings these things into our lives. Romans chapter 8 verses 20 and 21 teaches us that even in the curse and bondage of sin, there is grace. It says here in Romans 8, as we are reading from that today, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same hope in him. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Even as we experience the need and the wants of this world, all right, we attend a funeral, we see the illness that persists in our own family as we enter a hospital. We feel the weight of age, right? I'm starting to feel the weight of age. Not literally, but that is true, but also just the other frustrations of age. As we feel that weight, these things drive us ultimately, hopefully, to think about our condition before God. Okay? They make us deal with things that otherwise we would ignore and never deal with. Okay, the calamities of this world, the trouble, the needs that we have. God uses these things to cause us to deal with things we normally wouldn't deal with. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 9 talks about God dealing with his people to draw them back to him. And listen to how God dealt with his people to try to get their attention, to awaken their guilt. He says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and a piece whereupon it was rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palm worm devoured them, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Sometimes God brings need or want into our lives for the purpose of awakening our conscience to drive us back to him. When we face trouble, if you're facing trouble this morning, It's not always that we are out of God's will or that we have buried sin. Okay? That's not the sole cause. But sometimes it is. And our troubles do drive us to look inward and to deal with what we may have left undone. So at least this morning, if you're in some type of trouble, have you even taken the time to consider or maybe deal with something in your life? Have you ever taken the time to ask yourself the question, is there maybe some sin that I've never confessed? Is there some sin that I have never repented of? Or maybe currently you are involved in some sin that only you and God know about. Perhaps it's something that happened some time ago and you have never dealt with it and you have buried it. You have never confessed it and repented of it and gotten right with God. And so God sometimes brings trouble or need or want into our lives that we might be moved to allow that difficulty to drive us to him. You know, it's kind of interesting what Jacob says to his brothers there, or Jacob says to his sons there in Genesis 42:1. He says, "Listen, I hear there's corn being sold in Egypt. Why are you standing around looking at one another?" In other words, can you imagine the glances among the brothers after their father refers to going to Egypt to get corn? Because Egypt was where the merchants were heading that they sold Joseph to. With that mention in the context of need and want and famine, that mention of Egypt poured a lot of unpleasant memories of great sins that were buried for some 21 years. And the application for us this morning is that distance and the passage of time is no defense to the ravages of guilt. God keeps record, and we are called upon to deal with it. And here's the application, not to discourage you. Again, we're talking about guilt awakening with the purpose of driving us back to God. Rather than being driven to despair or denial, let your guilt drive you to God. God offers rescue. We sang about it this morning. We don't deserve it, but he offers it to us because he purchased it on the cross by his son who died for our sins completely. And so before we ever go to the Savior for cleansing, either in salvation or as a Christian, we first have to feel the guilt and weight of our sin. And God sometimes uses want, our physical need, to awaken our conscience and cause us to feel the weight of sin. Secondly, God uses distrust to awaken our guilt and drive us to Him. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest perhaps mischief shall befall upon him." I wonder why he was feeling like that. Is it just because Jacob was just sort of a paranoid guy? Always looked that the glass was half empty, not half full. And he was just kind of a negative guy. Well, he may have been paranoid, but in this case, he was paranoid for a reason. Because as I mentioned earlier, the last time he sent one of Rachel's sons to these brothers, that son never returned. Okay? And Benjamin is the only other son from Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. And there is no way that he is going to send this son, this only other son of Rachel, with these men who he suspects are at least somehow responsible for Joseph's disappearance. Okay? At the very least, I would say that Jacob has no confidence that these brothers are going to keep Benjamin safe. And what was his proof? Joseph's gone. That's the proof. Okay? When we adopt sinful solutions to our frustrations or our anger, like Joseph's brothers did in the midst of their frustration and their anger, we continue to pay the price in terms of marred relationships. Okay? And there's a marred relationship here of Jacob with his sons and not trusting them because of the way they dealt with the situation and dealt with Joseph. There are people that you ought to be close to that you find difficult even to approach. We all experience it. I experience it. You experience it. People that we ought to feel close to, but we find it difficult even to approach or have any relationship with because we have burnt bridges long ago through sinning against them, through offending them. Those strained relationships that repeatedly remind us of perhaps we've tried to forget, but we've never resolved. Okay? We all have those, right? Maybe you have some this morning. Strained relationships due to offense and sin. And again, instead of running from it, deal with it. The book of the Gospels talk about that. Leaving our gift at the altar. Going to that brother, going to that sister. Okay? And we take that inventory of those strained relationships. We don't like them. We don't like to feel out of sorts with other people that we ought to be close to, whether it be family or church family or co-workers or teammates. But if the relationships are strained because of sins you have committed against that person, then make it right. Humble yourself. Let that awakening of guilt through that distrust or those strained relationships, that nagging guilt that shows up when you see that person, drive you to make things right. Okay? So God uses need or want. God uses distrust, but God also uses mistreatment to awaken our guilt and drive us back to Him. In verse 7, it says that Joseph spake roughly unto them. It says in verse 9 that Joseph now is seeing his dreams come to fruition as he remembers them, and his brothers bow down before him. He accuses them of being spies. So Joseph kind of works on them a little bit. Okay? Now, it seems a little bit out of character of Joseph, what we've seen previously, right? Previously, we've seen Joseph interacting, and we've seen him to be a very kind person, a very concerned person. But now he seems a little harsh in how he's dealing with his brothers. And we need to recognize that the harsh requirements that Joseph's making is really just an effort to test his brothers. He's using this harsh treatment to test their loyalty to their father, to test their loyalty to their youngest brother, Benjamin. In other words, he's trying to answer the question or test them to find out if they will sacrifice their youngest brother just like they sacrificed him. Do they really care about their father? Is their father even alive? And so he uses that harsh treatment, that mistreatment, to awaken their conscience to how he had been treated when they dealt so harshly with him. You know, life in the world is full of unfair treatment, right? It starts from when we're very young, with brothers and sisters as children. Other children mistreat us. We mistreat other children. Life is full of that. And most of us are pretty sensitive, right? When we're mistreated for when we do nothing wrong. We're pretty sensitive about that. We don't like that, okay? But we're perfectly okay of being treated well even when we have done something wrong. We have no problem getting off scot-free, okay? But we kind of do that. And so we see here that God kind of samples the sins of these brothers, and God sometimes samples our sin. Sometimes God brings punishment at times, and at times we're mistreated for no apparent reason. And so when we experience mistreatment, when we experience harsh treatment, God can use that to remind us of our own harsh treatment of other people. Okay? Somehow when we say something harsh to someone or do something harsh to some other person, to someone else, it really doesn't seem so bad. But if you put that shoe on the other foot, it really tends to bother us quite a bit. It's a completely different picture. You know, how about, you know, the sin of pride is sort of that way. We can see pride in another person, but it's very difficult to see pride in our own lives. And it's sort of the same way with mistreatment. And so God is reminding these brothers of their own treatment of Joseph 20 years earlier, because Joseph's actions are sort of paralleling their actions towards him. They spake roughly unto him. They kind of roughed him up. They imprisoned him. And maybe this mistreatment by Joseph, this harsh treatment, is doing something that God's using to trigger their guilt. And so it troubles them. It probes their conscience. And it's almost like Joseph's creating this similar scenario to awaken their conscience to their sin. So as we're mistreated, and we will be, life is full of it. Before we cry foul or get angry or strike back, let that harshness cause you to take inventory of your own life and how you've treated others. Is there maybe something that you need to make right as you mistreated or said something harshly to somebody else? So mistreatment. Fourthly, God uses loss of freedom to awaken our conscience and drive us to him. And we see in verses 15 through 20 that Joseph imprisons them. It imprisons them. And it really is at this point that their guilt sort of begins to break, because we read those key verses. Really, the key verses of the passage are verses 21 and 22. And it says, "And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And so it's really at this point, at this loss of freedom, that God uses it to awaken their guilt and trigger their offense before Joseph and God. You know, Joseph didn't bring up the incident, right? They don't know who he is yet, okay? They had just sort of glossed over it, right, in their testimony. As they were revealing to Joseph, "No, we're one of 12 brothers, and our father's in Canaan, and one is back with his father." And how they refer to Joseph? "Oh, one is not." They just sort of glossed over it, okay? But once they're in prison now, that loss of freedom, God begins to use to awaken their guilt of something that they had done 21 years earlier. Though they had tried to forget it, they could never forget it. 21 years, and they still can't forget it. Reuben calls it something that was a reckoning of blood. We're told in verse 24 that Joseph, during that time, he turned away from them and wept when he heard their response. In verse 18, Joseph again makes a mention of God, and he makes it in conjunction within the context of their imprisonment. Verse 17, "And he put them all together in ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God." See? And so he here, God is, and Joseph reminding his brothers that they deserve prison or worse for what they had done. Okay? In their own hearts, but we deserve prison or worse for what we did to Joseph 21 years ago. and a lot of other things they were guilty of. So these were wicked men. These were wicked men, and they needed some strong reminders of sin's enslaving power. So Joseph weeps. As he carries out this strategy, he weeps, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Just as God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God does take action to bring the wicked to his knees. And so Joseph is doing that. You know, sin lures us with a promise of pleasure and freedom, does it not? And when we run from God's authority, we find ourselves enslaved to a much worse master, a much worse authority, as sin hems us in and bars us like prison doors. But yet, time in that loss of freedom, time in that prison, if you will, has awakened many a conscience. You know, you ever heard of jailhouse conversions? Some jailhouse conversions are real. That loss of freedom causes an individual to ponder and consider, and for their conscience and guilt to be awakened. Psalm 107 talks about how God uses the bondage of affliction and sin to bring sinful men to repentance. Psalm 107 verse 10 says this: "Such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore God brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder." And so God uses many times a loss of freedom to bring us to a place of repentance. So some limitation you have this morning, some restriction, your prison. Teen, have you ever been grounded? You're grounded. Okay? Have you ever lost freedoms to do things that you would like to do? Have your parents ever taken away freedoms or privileges, the things that you would like to do that they're no longer going to let you do for a period of time? Well, that loss of freedom can awaken your conscience and drive you to repentance, hopefully a sincere repentance, okay? And that's really just a small sampling of the type of restrictions and limitations that God can bring into our lives to awaken our conscience. When you think about it, by God's grace, we are free at this moment, because God can surely take down anyone he wants to at any time. He can cut off every avenue of escape. And when he does so, when God starts doing that, when God starts kind of bringing situations into our lives where we feel things kind of caving in on us, when he does so, our hearts begin to beat wildly with the alarm that we're going to get caught. Okay? We've all experienced that. Things are beginning to close in on us because of our wrongdoing. But when he does so to drive us to him. That's why God does it. He brings this loss of freedom, these things, to cause us to be driven to him. So God uses want or need, distrust, mistreatment, loss of freedom. Then fifthly, God uses undeserved kindness as well. Undeserved kindness. And we see that in verses 27 and 28 and verse 35. On the trip back, one of them opens his sack and he finds in the mouth of the sack, he finds the money he used to buy the corn. Okay? But they weren't rejoicing over it. It wasn't, look, he gave me too much change. Not only too much change, they gave me all the money. It's all here. Hey, all right. Okay? Got a little extra cash. Okay? They weren't rejoicing over it. Okay? It says there in verse 28, when he opened a sack, it says, "And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us?" Okay? And then in verse 35, it says that they all checked their bags, and the bundle of money was in each sack. And the response again there was, they were afraid. Okay? So they were struggling with this goodness that they couldn't explain. They couldn't explain that goodness. And all this goodness, this receiving of these monies that were in their sack, all it does is just kind of twists the knife into their guilty conscience and soul a little bit more. It caused them to fear that God had found them out. and that he is putting them in an impossible situation, right? That's what they're thinking. They're afraid. Okay, it just kind of made things worse. And they're saying, what's God doing here? Is God finding us out? And we see that. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 asks about presuming upon the riches of his goodness and forbearance of his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And we see that. You know, sometimes, have you ever been here? There's something not right in your life spiritually. You're guilty before the Lord. But yet things seem to see just going on peachy keen. Things are just still going smooth as silk. And we say to ourselves, well, I must be okay because God's treating me nicely. See? And we fool ourselves. But other times, once guilt has begun to be awakened, it works in us and we are sensitive to our sin, God's goodness only makes us feel more guilty. It makes us be more fearful or more conscious of this God that we're accountable to. We're familiar with that song, that hymn, Amazing Grace. Listen to what John Newton, how he describes it in just a couple of phrases that. He says this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught. It was the grace of God, the goodness of God, all right, the undeserved kindness of God that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. So the grace of God caused John Newton to fear. God's undeserved kindness that would lead him to repentance caused him to fear and tremble, but yet that same grace relieved those fears. God pours out his undeserved kindness on us every day. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. There are many today that will enjoy wonderful things today. There are many people today that will enjoy wonderful things this week and this month and this year whose hearts are far from God. But God is kind to them anyway. He's kind to them anyway. And God, in his amazing infinite kindness and undeserved grace to us, sent Christ to die for our sins while we were yet sinners. See, the goodness of God. And so God confronts rebels on their road to doing wrong like he did the Apostle Paul, Saul, confronted him on that road that he was going to slaughter Christians. God in his goodness confronted him and saved him. God's undeserved kindness is the love that we don't deserve, but it's often that which breaks our hearts and causes us to accept him. And then the last thing, God uses sorrow to awaken our conscience and drive us to him. And we see that sorrow in verses 36 and 38. And really, it's the sorrow of Jacob that we see there. And Jacob feels this loss still very much so. He feels it keenly, but his sons must bear his grief as well. So as the sons see Jacob grieving, they have to bear that grief as well. Because they know they're to blame for that grief. They know it was their actions that caused their father's grief. And we know that the scripture says that no man lives unto himself or dies unto himself. When we do wrong, we harm others. And we heap sorrows upon their souls. And really, the hardest thing about that many times is watching them suffer because of our sins. It's very difficult for us to take. And yet, God uses that to awaken our conscience. And so, we see that here. And so this sorrow in God's hands can turn us to seek the forgiveness we need. This sorrow can turn us to seek the forgiveness that we need. Paul talks about this true godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul said this to the Corinthians. A lot of sin there, right? A lot of guilt there. But Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things ye were approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so godly sorrow. just not sorry for being caught, but no, I want to be restored to God. I want victory over this. And so God doesn't want us to just wallow in our guilt. That's not the purpose of the message this morning. The purpose of the message is not that we wallow in our sin. We're hopeless. We wallow in our guilt. He wants your sorrow to drive you to him. What would Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Happy are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that sorrow. Right? For they shall be comforted. Well, how is that? How can we be happy in the midst of mourning and sorrowing over our brokenness? Well, it's because we can come to the Savior that will forgive us and will comfort us and will say that our sin is no more. You and I may be able to muzzle our conscience crying out against sin, but we cannot escape sin's guilt. So if you feel guilt this morning, it's God being gracious to you. It is God being gracious to you. So don't try to suppress that guilt. Don't try to ignore it, but let that guilt lead you to the foot of the cross where you can repent and find forgiveness and be restored to God and others. Do that. Do it today. Do it this morning. Before your temporary feeling of guilt merges into bearing that guilt under God's wrath forever if you know not Christ. Take care of it today. Keep short sin accounts with the Lord. So guilt's awakening. God uses all kinds of things to awaken our guilt and drive us to him. He uses want or need. He uses distrust, mistreatment, loss of freedom, undeserved kindness, sorrow. But he does it in love, and he does it out of his grace to drive us back to him. And so how will you respond to him this morning? Let's pray. Before we pray this morning, maybe there's some business that you need to conduct with God this morning. You know, God put this passage here in his word for a purpose, not just because it applied to Joseph and his brothers, but it applies to all of us as well. And so as maybe there's some sin that you've buried, and God uses various means to awaken our conscience, and maybe God has awakened your conscience this morning to some sin. And this morning, instead of running from that, instead of wallowing in that, just come to the cross. Come to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, call upon him today, and that guilt and shame and condemnation that you're living in will be cleansed. And you'll have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from your all unrighteousness. And if you then need to, go to that person, that individual, that family member, that work associate, that church friend, that brother and sister in Christ, and be reconciled to them. And do as Paul did, as he exercises himself each day to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. I'll give you a moment just to respond to the Lord, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, what an important passage, not just to be hearers of the word, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Your word says, if any man offend not in word, he's a perfect man. We've all offended in word and deed. We've all sinned against you in heart and hand. We pray, Father, you will help us. It is only by your grace that you draw us back to you. It is by grace we are saved. You're working. The Holy Spirit's drawing. And even as your children, it's by your grace that you do and use various means to awaken our guilt before you and before others. And Father, help us not to suppress that. It is your tool to bring us to a point of repentance and forgiveness and restoration and joy. So, Lord, it is only by your grace that we as your children can go from this place to live a life void of offense towards you and towards others. God, help us to walk in that daily, we pray, by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a good day.